The title of today's sermon is Count the Cost. Count the Cost is a very interesting concept in the Bible. It's one that is rather hard to grasp. It's not mentioned a lot of times in the Scriptures, but it's very specifically there. And what we'll look at today is how should we apply that? When should we apply that? Who applies that, and who does it refer to? How do we go about it, and what is the cost? We'll look at some of those things as we go through the Scriptures today, because everything that we know about a subject like this, we do find in the Word of God. When counseling people for baptism, it's one of the things that we always mention, count the cost, and we apply it this way. You need to know what you're getting into. I was told as I was counseling for baptism, this is going to be the biggest decision of your life. It's a decision that's bigger than marriage. It's bigger than career. It's bigger than where you're going to live or how many children you're going to have. The decision to become baptized is the biggest decision that anyone can make while they're in the flesh on the face of this earth. And so the Scriptures tell us that we should count the cost. But what does that mean? As we begin today, brethren, let's go over to Matthew chapter 20, if you will turn with me there. We're only 2 weeks away, as I mentioned, from Pentecost. And that was the first time that God's Holy Spirit was made available in a larger, more general way to the population of this earth. Of course, we still need to be called by God the Father. That's John 6:44 and 6:65, a scripture that most know by heart. We need to be called and placed into the church. And Jesus Christ has a great deal to do with that. But we also have a lot to do with it ourselves. There's a story here that we've touched on a number of times in the past, but it's important that we look at the perspective from Christ's point of view and from the apostles' point of view, because these are the words that were given to us to show us how things work in the New Testament church. In fact, this is just prior to the New Testament church. This is during the ministry, the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And we see the human frailty of people. We see the desires of people. We see the wants of people. We see their concerns. And this is one of those stories that reveals to us what it was like here on earth during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 20, if you've had time to turn there. Let's begin in verse 20. This is a story where Mrs. Zebedee, this is the mother of Zebedee's children, so she's Mrs. Zebedee, comes to Jesus Christ. She's the mother of James and John. And Jesus had a special nickname for James and John. He called them the Sons of Thunder. I assume they must have had deep booming voices, or they must have made quite a commotion. But Mrs. Zebedee comes to Christ, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So we see two concepts here. First of all, she's worshiping Jesus Christ, which is absolutely proper. Jesus Christ has gained a great deal of credibility by this time with her as well as her sons. She recognizes him as the Son of God. Therefore, the worshiping is proper. If he were a mere man or a prophet, the worshiping would not be in line. But then we see something that she's concerned about. There's something that she wants. She desires a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, Jesus said unto her, what do you want? What will thou? So she says to Jesus Christ, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God to come. So she's asking this small thing. I'd like one of my sons to be number one and my other son to be number two. Is that asking too much? So I don't know. I find that humorous that someone would come up and ask that question, but being a mother and unabashed about her boys and really knowing her boys and appreciating her sons, she thought, hey, I'll put in a good word for them, and nothing's too good for my boys, and one and two sounds okay to me. And so I think in all sincerity, she asked this thing. And I guess this is a tough question for Jesus Christ, but he's going to handle it diplomatically. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you don't really know what you're asking for. You know not what you ask. And then Jesus begins to teach a lesson here, and it's a very important lesson, but he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And so we're talking about counting the cost. And Jesus is saying to her, there's a big cost associated with the things that you're asking for. Indeed, just to be my disciples, to be the future apostles, there is a big cost. To be members of the body of Christ, members in the church, there is a big cost. Are you able to take of that? To drink the cup, as the words say here. That means to take part in the things that I am going to take part in. That was a euphemism or one of the sayings, one of the idiomatic expressions of the day, drink of the cup. We would probably say it a little bit different. Would you be able to partake of the same things that I'm going to partake of? And so that's the question that he asked. And they say unto him, we are able. And see, I think that answer comes way, way too fast from the two men, both James and John. Sure, we can handle it. I think that's a little bit arrogant. Anything you can handle, we can handle. Or maybe I'm judging them too harshly. Maybe they're saying very fervently, whatever comes along, whatever the world dishes out, we're able to take it. And maybe they even understood the concept a little bit, that God wouldn't give them more than they could handle. But Jesus Christ is warning here. He's saying there is a big price to pay. You need to count the cost. Are you able to do it? And they said, yes, we're able. And so Jesus said unto them, verse 23, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, what Jesus Christ was saying here, drinking of his cup, meant martyrdom. Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, a brutal death. And they too would suffer a similar death, whether it was crucifixion or some other brutal death. And so he says, you will. Jesus Christ is prophesying, you'll drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism. This is not referring to the baptism in the Jordan that Christ is baptized with. He's talking about baptized into this life of persecution, a very difficult trial. That's the cost of being a Christian, then and now, brethren. But then Jesus Christ very kindly explains to them, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Indeed, those are relegated to God the Father. God the Father, who has the books of life and who is keeping an account, will, when all things are said and done, look at the history of humanity that has been written and give those positions to someone else. Now, it could be that those positions were already granted by God the Father, maybe to Daniel, or maybe to an Ezekiel, or possibly even to someone that we've never even heard of, whose name's not even recorded in the Scriptures. We don't know who is going to sit absolutely for sure on the right and the left. But we will see today that these men, these very men who are asking for the number one and two positions, that Christ says it's not his position to give to them, they will sit on thrones, each of them ruling one of the tribes of Israel, which will have grown vast into the millions and into the billions one day for all eternity. They do, the Scriptures reveal to us that they do have very, very high and lofty positions of power in the kingdom of God, power and authority and rule. So continuing on, after Christ says it's not in his place to give it, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So Jesus Christ handles that situation with James and John and Mrs. Zebedee very kindly. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd just like to begin in verse 1 just to pick up the thought, because we're breaking into the context here. This is Paul. This is much later. This is probably about 50 A.D. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he writes here in chapter 3, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." So Paul stays in Greek and he handles the church there by himself. And he lets Timothy go on ahead. Verse 2, "And send Timothy, our brother and minister of God." And I might just point out, brethren, to a faithful group who are listening today, there is a tremendous onslaught on the Church of God all across the face of the earth today to say that there is no such thing as a ministry of God. But I would refer you to the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, that there are various gifts that are spelled out. One of them is preaching. Ministering, being a minister of God, is considered a gift of God, and it comes about with ordination and laying on of hands. And I won't go into that a great deal, except that we've run across it. So he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer, he's working with Paul in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. You see, we need to be strengthened, encouraged, edified, uplifted, brethren, and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. But those people were going through trials. Had they counted the cost? Perhaps not as much as they should have. And Paul realized that they need to be bolstered at this point. Verse 3, "that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Brethren, you know the scriptures that say, if we are Christians, we will be persecuted. That's what Christ meant when he told James and John, "Are you able to drink of the cup?" It was referring to the fact that this is not God's world right now. This is Satan's world right now. We are appointed unto afflictions. Verse 4, "For truly, when we were with you," Paul was with the Thessalonians at one time. He says, here's what I told you back then. "We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass," and you know it. So Paul's gone through tribulation. They've had their trials. And it's discouraging. Anytime we go through trials, it's discouraging. Last night, it was cold, and it was not really cold. For this time of the year, it was cold. It was cool, and it was rainy, and it was damp. And it's the kind of thing that if you've had a hard and difficult week, and you know, the bills have mounted up, and there's been difficulties at work, and the church seems to be scattered further and further, we can become depressed. We can become discouraged. We can get our mind off the fact that God's promises are absolutely sure. But Paul says, I told you, you know, we're appointed to afflictions. I told you we would suffer tribulation. Verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." Paul got to worrying about them. He couldn't hook up on the internet or give them a call on a cell phone like we could today. But he really worried about the church totally collapsing, people just becoming discouraged. You know, there was a time when Paul wrote, "All of Asia has left me." All of these people finally fell away, very much like today. But did the church of God die? Jesus Christ said no, the church would never die. Continuing in verse 5, "Lest by some means the tempter," a reference to Satan, "have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul said, I know that it's possible that even after we have preached the truth, after we've told you to count the cost, after we have preached the Word of God and the Gospel, it's possible that our labor is in vain, that everything could have fallen completely apart. So, brethren, when we are new in the faith and we're not baptized, how can we count the cost? How can we say, yes, real quick, like James and John did, yeah, I can handle it. Whatever comes my way, I can drink of that cup. Nothing's too tough for me. I run with the big ones. Because, brethren, there's no way of knowing what trials, what temptations, what tests are ahead for us. I used to think that this scripture applied only to right before somebody gets baptized. We were to be warned, those who were about to be baptized, hey, it's going to be difficult. There will be afflictions. There will be persecutions. It's going to be tough. Do you realize what you're getting into? Now count the cost. We'll go to the scripture there in just a moment. And the person was always ready and able to give the same answer that James and John did. Yeah, we can handle it. I'm ready. No matter how bad it gets, I'm ready. I've counted the cost. I'm expecting the worst. I've girded up my loins and so forth. I'm expecting it, and so I'm ready. But you know what happens, brethren? We find out after 5, 10, 15, 20 years in the church, we find out that some real trials come along, things that we never expected. We didn't expect the church to fall apart like it did. You know, we didn't expect Pasadena would become a name that didn't conjure up the visions it once did. When I was new in the church, the name Pasadena and the gardens and the beautiful landscape campus brought up to me visions of the world to come, the kingdom of God. It was so beautiful out there. Now when I hear the word Pasadena, I kind of go, oh no, you know, big trouble, and it's falling apart. There was recent news that these big plans they had to develop the campus into some kind of big housing complex have once again fallen apart. God is not in Pasadena in that way anymore. The gospel is not going from there to the world. We didn't expect that. We didn't expect the trials that have come in our lives. We didn't expect to lose the friends and the loved ones that we did to the apostasy. Right and left, they have fallen away. Paul went through it. The early church went through it. It is nothing new and strange. This is the way it's always been. The prophets of old, I don't know to what extent they counted the cost before they became prophets, but most all of them gave their lives. They died lives of martyrdom. You can read Hebrews chapter 11 and see how many of them died in the faith. Alone, a lot of times. Brutal death. I guess the most we can do before we're baptized is just in our heart and in our mind just make a firm determination that we're never going to depart from God's way. We're not going to depart from God's truth. To the best of our ability, we say, as the flesh speaks, as much as I am in it, I am going to stick to it. But you see, we are sometimes controllers of our minds and thoughts, and sometimes we are the victims of our minds and thoughts, and we'll follow a strange new doctrine away and away from the truth, and the end result is to go back into the world and to lose the truth of God. Let's go to the scripture in Luke chapter 14 that talks about counting the cost. Luke chapter 14. I'd like to begin in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them. Now, let me just point something out here. There were great multitudes following Jesus Christ. Great multitudes saw him. Great multitudes heard him. Many of them touched him. And yet, 2 weeks from now, at Pentecost, there were very, very few, percentage-wise, that were keeping the feast, that had listened to Jesus Christ and really bought in to what he was saying. Because there were only 120 names at that first Pentecost. We'll be seeing that over the next couple of weeks. But suffice it to say, there were great multitudes. It's inspired writing when the word great, it precedes multitude. So these must have been in the multiple thousands. And so Christ said to them, if any man come to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's no part-time disciples. There's no half-hearted disciples. You have to put family, lands, hope, future, even your very life, second to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, to the things of Christ and His Father. Even your own life. Now, how do we count the cost, brethren? How do we know when we're in a nice setting, counseling for baptism, hearing the new words of the Scriptures expounded to us, receiving the hope of the resurrection, life in Christ and the Father and the kingdom of God? How can we even imagine what it would be like to have to stand alone by ourselves against the world in the face of persecution? It's almost an impossible request to say, count the cost. Can you do that? Are you willing to do that? And at this point, when we count the cost, we're not actually taking the vow. We're not vowing to give our lives. But in a way, to say, count the cost, stop and think to the bottom of your heart. Are you just saying, yeah, I hope it's not so bad I can't stand it? That's a cop-out. Or are we saying, in effect, yeah, as long as it doesn't get any worse than it is now, I can do it? Or how can we make a totally complete, without any reservation, commitment to stay with the way of God? So without God's Holy Spirit working in our lives and directing us and guiding us, and at the time we're asked to count the cost, we have not yet received God's Holy Spirit, I don't think that we can fully do it. We just have to make the mental effort with God's Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, not in us yet, to do the best we can to say, yes, I'm in this for the long haul. It's kind of like skydiving. It's kind of like marriage. It's kind of like the road of no return. We're making the decision that we are going, and there is no turning back to the best of our ability. So Christ continues on after he says, unless you do this, you can't even be a disciple, a student of Christ. Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross, that's very much like a drink of this cup, that's carry the burden that's going to come to us, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. We each have a different cross. For some of us, it's lighter, and for some of us, it's more difficult. I don't think we can judge another man's burden and what he's carrying. Sometimes people are on the brink of collapsing, and we, in our human judgment, are saying, oh, that's not anything that they're going through. That's nothing. Well, I think that's kind of what James and John, sons of Zebedee, were saying. Oh, yeah, we can handle it. We can't say that too quickly, and we can't say it about other people. We do not know what kind of burdens other people are carrying. That's why we don't judge those kind of situations. Verse 28, Christ gives an example. Which of you intending to build a tower or a fort, or we'd say today a house or a business or something, sitteth not down first and counts the cost? This is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Whether he has sufficient to finish it. And there's the definition that we're looking at. Do we have sufficient, whatever it is, stamina, determination, willpower, devotedness to complete our lives as Christians? Do we have sufficient to finish this course that we're about to embark on? I have, through my life, a number of times seen where somebody has begun a big project, maybe begun to build a house, and they got it framed up and maybe even got the roof on it and a few windows in, and then they pull off of the job. and it sits there for 6 months, and it sits there for a year, and you go by and you see grass begin to grow up, and the tar paper become loose in a few places and start flapping. And you realize that something is amiss. Someone has begun a project, and for whatever reason, they didn't have the money to finish. They moved away before they finished. Some terrible tragedy befell their lives and they didn't finish. But you can just drive down the street and look at it and say, uh-oh, something has gone awry. This job was not complete. There used to be, and it was there for years, a huge housing project over in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that somebody began to build. And I think it was in the days when interest rates were really high. And somebody spent millions and millions of dollars and got well into the project. And all of a sudden, they couldn't drive another nail. That, to the contractor, to the builder, to the one who set out to do it, is somewhat of a shame. You didn't count the cost. You didn't realize what might befall you before you finish this project. And that's what Christ is saying. Realize before you embark on Christianity that, yes, big things could come along that could unseat us, that could unsettle us, that could remove us from the hopes and the dreams that we once had. We have not yet attained unto the kingdom of God. And so, since I think it is so impossible to count the cost prior to receiving God's Holy Spirit, I thought it would be prudent to take a look at these scriptures today, brethren, and apply them even now. Because Christ found it beneficial to tell this to John. God the Father gave it to Christ, He gave it to John in Revelation. And John told us, those who are of the Philadelphia era of God's church, who had the open door and so forth, hold fast. You know, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't fall aside. Let's continue in verse 29, where he's talking about whether we have sufficient to finish this trail that we've embarked on. Verse 29, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. You know, ha, 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 you started off on something and you didn't finish it. Well, that's mean-spirited, I suppose, but it certainly, even those of us who wouldn't mock him would say, oh my, what happened? What went awry here? Saying, verse 30, this man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish. And then he gives another example. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits down not first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? You see, he's saying all kings would do this. They would say, is it prudent to go into this battle? And if a king is outnumbered, with such heavy forces and battlements and equipment and munitions and so forth, the king might be prudent to say, look, if I go to war, I'm going to be completely wiped out. We'll be overrun, you know, in these first skirmishes way out on the edge of our borders. We had our best men and our best catapults and everything out there, and we were overrun. Certainly when they get to the other men, they will easily be overrun, and our men would become demoralized, and our nation will fall. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? You wait, and you bring your forces together, and you wait for a better day to fight, when you might have a better chance. Verse 32, or else, while the other king is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage, he sends a statement or a messenger over to that king, and desires conditions of peace. Hey, let's talk. Let's do something. Well, now that might cost a whole lot. It might, that other king with the big army might exact a very, very heavy taxes on the king. But look at it this way. He's still got his men, and he's still got his country, perhaps. And so Christ explains, verse 33, and this is for us. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that's us, brethren, that forsakes not all that he has, everything, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ is saying, look, it's not a situation where you come in and you give it lip service, or it's not something where you come in and you kind of sign on. You have to forsake all that you have. He cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ is saying, count the cost. It's going to take everything you have to make it. And that's even with God's Holy Spirit, brethren. That's where we are today. It takes everything that we have. And then he ends up with this little talk about salt is good. And brethren, we know that salt is good. And we who have the Word of God, who understand because God's Holy Spirit has opened our mind, understand the words of God, we are the salt of the earth. We have what the world needs. The truth that we have, brethren, that we're broadcasting out on the internet right now is something that this world desperately needs. But God the Father is not calling many right now. He may not be calling many because we're doing an inadequate job. You know, our resources are few. They're very humble indeed. But so were they more than 50 years ago when God began to call a people at this time. You and I heard the message. We responded. Others can still respond. Or maybe it's our job right now to pick up the loose pieces or to be here. Or maybe just to maintain the discipline of this truth and this knowledge that we know. And in God, you know, who can raise up stones for sons of Israel, maybe one of these days he'll open the door again in a new and a powerful way. We don't see many thousands coming to conversion. Some organizations are saying that they have thousands responding to either their broadcast or their literature. But how many people are counting the cost and putting everything they have secondarily to the things of God, as we read in this verse right here? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Luke chapter 12, just across the page from where we are, we're talking about giving up what we have, all of our worth. But brethren, what are we worth? These are questions we should consider. Luke chapter 12, and I'd like to pick up in verse 15. Verse 15 of Luke 12, and he said unto them, take heed. When Christ says take heed, that's something that we should surely listen to. Beware of covetousness. That's wanting a lot of things. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Just wanted to stick that in there, because a lot of times we think of the Donald Trumps, or the people that head up the big corporations. Sam Walton died a few years ago. I think he had, $4 billion or something. But he's dead. He's waiting for the second resurrection. Our life doesn't consist in how many toys we have, or how many SUVs or ski boats. That's not what our lives consist in. Our lives consist in our relationship with God, the character, the spiritual character that we have developed with God. Matthew chapter 10 next, brethren. Matthew 10, verse 22. Look at the lot, brethren, of a Christian. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus Christ was saying this to his disciples, but it applies equally to us. We'll see a number of examples that touch on this same thought, brethren. Let's count the cost. Let's not become discouraged because it's tough. because it's hard, because we're small and our numbers are slim. Verse 23. But when they persecute you, notice it didn't say if they persecute you, or a few will be persecuted. When they persecute you, it's a sure thing. In this city, flee into another city. You know, just pack up and go. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the tribes of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now that tells me, brethren, that we haven't gone through all the tribes of Israel in a sufficient way of preaching the gospel, letting people know about the kingdom of God and so forth. That job still needs to be done. Now, can somebody new find a website? Can somebody new find a broadcast? Can somebody new find a piece of literature? It's easy for God to bring people into contact with us. When we're not working on Saturday, eventually people will say, why aren't you at work on Saturday? Well, it's my church day or whatever. We can all preach the gospel, brethren, just as we go through lives and live our lives and take our stands from day to day. Let's go over to Matthew 19. Matthew seems to cover a great deal of this subject, the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Peter's talking to Jesus Christ. And somehow these people, like we just saw James and John, and now Peter, have a great boldness in going up to Jesus Christ and asking for the moon. At least it seems that way to me. Peter says, behold, we have forsaken everything, and we followed you. What's in it for us? What shall we have therefore? Now that sounds very much like the getaway, but I guess in all fairness, we as human beings need a motivation. You know, if we're going to go through all this trouble, all this persecution, give up everything that we have, what's in it for us? That's the way Peter asked the question. Jesus respects the question very much, and he says, truly I say unto you, that you, which have followed me in this regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, what a carrot for Jesus Christ to hold out to the disciples. Yes, it's going to be tough. You'll be cold and hungry and have blisters on your feet. You'll even be killed. But you will be a king on a throne, an eternal throne, over the tribes of Israel. Now, they didn't grasp at this point the eternal part. They didn't realize that Jesus Christ was talking about in the kingdom of God. They would have to come to that after they received God's Holy Spirit, after Pentecost. Right now, you know what they're thinking? Wow, I want that big valley way up there, you know, north of Galilee, or I want that section on the coast, or I want that section where the fishing is good. They were sitting here thinking that Jesus Christ was saying, here in just a few years, it won't be long, there'll be a great uprising. Jesus Christ will usher in a new empire that replaces the Romans who have overrun and occupying this country at this time. They thought, okay, I do it right, this is what's in it for me. Now that was a motivation for them, but what Christ had in store for them was much better. The kingdom of God and ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. They would understand that later, but we'll see here in 2 weeks at the beginning of the book of Acts. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and that's the way they interpreted Christ's remarks. I'm sure, brethren, that we today interpret many of Christ's remarks in the wrong way. Verse 29, and everyone, not just the 12 disciples, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. Are you worth 1,000? You'll be worth 100,000. You know, 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Priceless. You can't put a price on everlasting life. But watch this warning. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If it is a motivation of ours, if it's our motivation to be on the right hand and on the left hand, like Mrs. Zebedee asked, you might find yourself in the last position. Not that James and John will find themselves in the last position, but if we seek the comfort and the security and to lord it over people and to abuse other people in our ascent for power and authority and control, we might find ourselves being last. And we might just find some little old lady that nobody has ever hardly seen or know of who are saying their prayers, or some little old man who is crippled and blind and lame and diabetic. I'm going to tell the story of a man like that very soon. Not today, but very soon. We might just find them first. And I'm convinced of it. And you will be too when we go through the story. Brethren, let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 46. Woe. Or who? Matthew 13, verse 46. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it? Okay, we're talking about counting the cost. Brethren, you and I have found the pearl of great price. What is that? The pearl of great price is the calling that we have. It's the calling to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's the calling to be the children of God. It's the gift of eternal life. What is it that we would hold back? There should be nothing that we would hold back for the pearl of great price. God has pointed out to us what our reward is going to be. Luke chapter 9, brethren, count the cost. What is it worth? What should we be willing to put up with, to take, to have to endure, to have eternal life? When we count the cost, we realize that the pearl of great price is ours. Oh, we'll see after a while in Malachi that we are the precious things to God. Luke chapter 9, I'd like to begin in verse 23. This is a reiteration of the verses that we saw just a while ago. But there's always a little more to glean as we read the other synoptic accounts, the ones written at the same time. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, notice this is to everyone, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Brethren, that is difficult. We get hungry. We get tired. We do want security. We want health insurance. We want life insurance. We want a car that runs. We want a roof that doesn't leak. It's proper to have those things. But it's improper to put the kingdom of God second, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to try to acquire those things in a covetous way. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That means that we're going to have to suffer, that there will be persecution, that we will have a burden. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, the time has gone year after year, and this daily refers to the fact that each day we have to count the cost again, look at the whole price again, and say, yes, it's worth it. Yes, I must endure. I must go on and follow after Christ. Christ did it. He set us an example. I don't have that scripture set aside for today, but Jesus Christ set us an example that we should follow in His steps. And He endured the death of the cross. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If that's our primary motivation, to save our life, to be first, to have some high position, oh, it's going to fall apart. We're going to lose it. We'll lose everything. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, if we set aside our ambitions, our personal wants, our desire, if we have a desire to have our name in lights, or to be recognized, or to have people look to us, or to say, I'm the one, or the most important thing to me is to have a huge nest egg and I'm worth more than everybody else put together, or whatever. Whosoever will lose his life, that means put it on the shelf, be a living sacrifice for the sake of God, for my sake, Christ says, the same shall save it. Now that's a high price. Can we count the cost? Can we say that no matter what comes along, no matter when it comes along, no matter how it comes along, we are willing to lose our life and do it God's way? Christ says they shall save. If he gains the whole world and lose himself, or he be cast away. If we were Alexander the Great, was he only 33 years old when he had conquered the entire world? He conquered the whole world. But if you're not in the kingdom of God, he's dead. He's in his grave. When he comes up in the resurrection, he won't own the whole world. He will not be the emperor of the entire Grecian world or the entire populated world. If he gains the whole world and loses himself, loses his eternal life, loses his relationship with God, or be cast away. Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, you see, this is putting God second. If you put God second, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, I cannot think, brethren, of anything more horrifying than when we stand and give an account of Jesus Christ and we say, yeah, I didn't stand up for the truth, but man, it was tough. Those guys were laughing at me. They were picking on me. That was my only source of income, or that was the only thing that I could do, or nobody could have stood up in the situation I'm in. Christ says if we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us. Now, I can remember back as a young man when my dad was disappointed in me, when I let my dad down. If my dad was ashamed of me, I was lower than a dog. I felt terrible. But what if Jesus Christ looked us right in the eye and we would have a very clear mind, fully comprehend what's going on, and he looked us right in the eye and we would think back and he would know our thoughts to the things where we didn't stand up for what we should have stood up for, and he would say, I'm ashamed of you. I can't think of anything worse. I guess that's exactly what precedes the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. Verse 26, in the middle of the verse here. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of all the holy angels. So Jesus Christ coming in all this radiant glory and splendor, brilliance and everything, and being ashamed of us. What a horrible thing. Luke chapter 12, just a few pages over. Let's look at this investment that we have in faith. We have to make a decision, brethren. The sooner the better. It's going to be now or later. Luke chapter 12, let's begin in verse 29. Jesus Christ gives us some priorities in our Christian lives. I know when we get up on Monday morning, we say, it's time to go to work. I've got to pay the bills. I've got taxes. I've got a house note. But look at what Jesus Christ says in verse 29. And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. Now, is Jesus Christ saying, look, forget about the house note, forget about the car note, forget about the taxes, forget about the insurance? No, he's not saying that. He's saying he knows that we have needs. He will provide our needs. He's saying, don't put him second to achieve these things. Verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Everybody. If you went to Japan, they want a nicer car, a nicer place to live, nicer clothes, nicer entertainment. You go to China, it's the same thing. You go to Africa or Asia or South America. Imagine in Antarctica, the people who are down there want, you know, better instrumentation to do the work that they're doing. And your Father knows that you have need of these things, but rather seek you the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't mean just, you know, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, whenever it is. It means seek the kingdom of God in our lives today. Let's live according to the rules of the kingdom of God, even now. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, as we come to this, we must realize that this is an absolute promise that God says, if we put Him first, our needs will be met. Now, it won't be the Taj Mahal, probably. You know, it might not be a Rolls Royce or even a Lincoln Continental. But He says our needs, the things that we need, not our wants. You know, maybe we want a movie theater and a bowling alley in our basement. You know, that's wants. What we need is to stay dry in the rainy season and warm in the winter season and, you know, not starve to death. Then verse 32, He says, fear not, big old church with plenty and security. Wait, I misread that. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why do we become discouraged when we're a little flock? Jesus Christ, in all of these scriptures, is saying, set aside your lust, your covetousness for the great things, the big things, and the security. It's your Father's good pleasure. God the Father is a loving Father. We as mothers and fathers want our children to do well. We want them to do good in school. We want them to do good in college. We want them to get a good job and a good wife and a good life. Doesn't God the Father want the same thing for His children? Absolutely. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Verse 33. Sell that you have. Or we'd say, sell what you have and give alms. Jesus Christ here is not saying, look, I want you to become totally destitute. You know, take the last change that you have in the change drawer, sell your suit, sell that good pair of shoes you have, put on your old jeans. He's not saying to do that. What He's saying is to prioritize. Put God first. When He says here, sell what you have, He's saying you don't have to have as your goal the moon or the stars. We are promised a decent life with our needs being met by God. Give alms. Work with others. Share with others. Now, what do we have? We have the truth that the world needs. Share it. Give it. Use your resources that way. And what Christ is saying here is that if you do that, here's what you will be doing. You will be providing for yourselves bags which wax not old. All right. That's saying that your bank account or your purse isn't going to be worn out. I look at the inflation that I've seen in my lifetime. I bought a brand new pickup truck when I was first married. Taxes and all, long wheelbase, Chevrolet, for $1,922. Now, if you want to go buy a similar Chevrolet with a long wheelbase today, $1,922, I don't think would pay the taxes on it, let alone what the sticker price says in the window. Somehow, that bag is wearing old. That money is not as good as it used to be. Jesus Christ is saying that if we put our trust in Him, our value, our worth, our future is not going to dwindle away like it will on this earth. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old. Provide for yourself a treasure in heaven that fails not. Jesus Christ is saying that when we do good works, preach the gospel, love one another, help somebody get a job, help somebody know the truth, give somebody a kind word, even if it's in the line at the grocery market, or give somebody a chance to get in line when we're driving along and they're trying to merge, or let somebody else have the better parking place, or, you know, encourage somebody when they're down, be an ear when somebody needs to talk. That doesn't pay very good. But you provide a treasure in heaven that fails not. It'll still be there. God the Father is not undersold. He keeps track. He's the bookkeeper. And when we do something nice, kind, Christian to anyone else, God counts that. Cha-ching! He rings it up in his cash register. There we have our treasure. Where no thief approaches, neither does moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. If we are striving for the kingdom of God, and we put our money where our mouth is, we put our efforts where our hopes are, our heart is going to be there too. Our heart will be in the kingdom of God, being the people of God. So he's saying, tighten up your belt. Let your loins be girded about. And your lights burning. That means be watching, be studying, be alert, be praying. And you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Let's realize we have the promise of his coming. It's not going to fall completely apart. There will be a small group, the elect. The scripture says, will there be faith when Christ comes back? Christ said the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. There will be some that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Boy, we want to be there. We don't want to be off somewhere having forgotten about the things we've learned. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Can you imagine Jesus Christ waiting your table? And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch, see, I'd have thought, Paul thought he was going to come at his time, back at the time of the first disciples. And maybe Peter Waldo thought he was going to come then. Maybe we're at the third watch. Now, maybe he comes in the third watch and finds them, so blessed are those servants. Doesn't matter. You have to be ready. You have to be doing these things. You have to be taking up your cross and your burden. Verse 39. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be broken through. You know, there's a very clear example given here that we need to be alert and watching. Verse 40, be you therefore also ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. There's a lot of people that think not right now. Well, Christ can't come back now. We're still waiting on the 10 nations of Europe to come together, or we're still waiting on some severe droughts, or we're still waiting on some terrible pestilence. You know, a lot of that might happen within those last 3.5 years. And if we just sit around and say, when I see those things happening, then I'll get into gear, that's a real, real good way to miss out completely. Miss the boat, as they say, brethren. Mark chapter 10. I haven't quoted Mark too much. Mark chapter 10. I'd like to begin in verse 17. A very similar story. Mark 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and and knelt to him, which is proper, as we said, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Very good question. What do I have to do? Now, I'm afraid that when this man asked this question of Jesus Christ, he was kind of asking it this way. What's the minimum requirement? What's the least I can put in and still achieve this? Because he's kind of hedging his bets, as we say, just a little bit. He doesn't want to go into it full force, whole hog, completely. And we see that as we go along here just a little bit. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest me thou good?" In other words, you're recognizing me as the Son of God, in effect, because no man is good. There is none good but one, that's God. "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud anybody, honor your father and your mother." This young fellow says, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, even though this person is immature and coming just a little bit short of where he needs to be, Jesus Christ could see the potential in this person. He could even see that this person really wanted what he was asking for. And Jesus said unto him, "There's that one thing that's missing. There's one thing that you lack. Go your way. Sell whatsoever you have. Give it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now look at what happened. The young man is terribly sad over this, these things that Jesus said to him. And he went away and he grieved, for he had great possessions. It's hard to turn loose of the big house and the big farm. And he probably had nice herds, nice animals, and probably good clothes and things like that. And he was probably busy playing the stock market of the day, whatever it is. You know, buying and selling, try to sell his wheat when he can get the best price, bring his wine in when it's the best, wait until there's a need so he can get a good price on it. He had a lot of things going on in his life. Jesus looked round about and he said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" This young man, as much as he wanted the kingdom of God, wanted more to wheel and deal and to be recognized as somebody that had wealth and had these things. He was not able to count the cost. He counted his own possessions more, as worth more, than the kingdom of God. He couldn't say, "Yes, I'll be rich eternally with Jesus Christ." He didn't understand those things. And he wasn't willing to turn loose of his security and his riches that he had. And his disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Brethren, we each have to consider that in our own time. If we're out there making good money, getting recognized, have good credentials and everything, God's saying it's impossible, because a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. I had people try to explain this away and say that a needle was that little bitty gate and a camel had to get down on his knees to go through it and all that kind of stuff. But let's just take it for what it's worth. It's impossible for you to put your fist through the eye of a needle, let alone for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Same thing if you put your riches first. If you go, "I'm going out and make my living, I'm going to make my way in the world," and God can wait, you can't be in the kingdom of God. Verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So you see, when we get our perspective right, put God first, then it's possible. And then Here's where Peter asks that same question again. This is just the other rendition of it. Peter came along and began to ask him, "Lo, we have left all and we followed you." In other words, what do we get? And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no man that's left his house or his brothers and sisters, or rather, or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters." You know, here we are, brethren, going out on the internet. We have family all over the place who we love and we count as family. We've got a lot of land to travel between here and where most of our brethren are. We have a lot of family that we can love and pray for and relate to. See, we're receiving that now in this time, it says in verse 30. But notice what Mark adds that we didn't see a while ago. Sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Wow, that doesn't belong in this bunch of things. And in the world to come, eternal life. You see, we have to note that persecutions are stuck in here with all the good things. God has the good things for us, but we must take up our cross. We have to count the cost, brethren. We knew this at one time. We should renew in our mind that these things are going to happen. There will be afflictions and trials and troubles and tests. There are persecutions if we're doing it God's way. But in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So again, over and over, God says, the way it looks on this world is not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 19. And a certain scribe, now this scribe, brethren, had not counted the cost. He's just kind of a Johnny-come-lately here. A certain scribe came and said unto him, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." He's not really understanding what he's saying. So Jesus said unto him, "Look, foxes have holes they can crawl up in. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus Christ said, "Look, I'm without, a place to call my own. I'm just traveling around preaching the gospel." And another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." Now, this wasn't a guy that died yesterday and he's got to go to the funeral and he's going to be back in a few hours. What this was his old dad was starting to ail. Couldn't get out and feed the chickens and milk the cows anymore. And he says, "Look, I gotta go take care of Daddy in his old age. There's three or four of us brothers, and we're all trying to do what we can to take care of him. And after all, we're going to get the estate when he dies and all that kind of stuff." Jesus said unto him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury the dead." Jesus Christ was offering a tremendous opportunity to this person who was unable to count the cost. In effect, Jesus was saying, "You can have the kingdom of God. That's much greater." But he was unable to count the cost. He couldn't look at it. Brethren, we are able to count the cost. We can understand what eternity means. We can understand what glory means. We can understand some of those great things. But nothing supersedes God's way. Christ said, "Look, if you want to go off and take care of all these things and get established first and then come back and follow me, you don't have your priorities straight. You seek the kingdom of God first and then all the other things come." It's like priming the well. You've all heard the story of the quart of water by the well and the real thirsty man. He could either drink the quart of water or he could sacrifice the quart of water by wetting the bushings on the pump and have plenty of water forevermore. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, brethren. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was writing to the Philippians. And we're so thankful that we have these words that we can look at that tells us how it was back then. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul was saying, look, I've got the ability to make a living. I'm pretty smart. I've got credentials. I've got the reputation. I've got the heritage. I've got a lot of things going on. Paul's saying he had a really good reputation. Drop down to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He said, it doesn't matter how much money I was making and what good reputation I had down at City Hall or down at the temple or wherever, or with the Sanhedrin. I counted those as loss. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, you know, harsh manure, that I may win Christ. Paul said, look, I had it all. I had the house, the job, the security. I counted that as nothing, like mire in the streets, so that I could follow Christ. Verse 9. And be found in Him. I want to be a Christian. I want to be living like Jesus Christ. I want to be led by God's Holy Spirit. I've counted the cost. The things that I have were nothing. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, we want to become right with God, have His righteousness. That I might know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. Paul is gladly buying into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Being made conformable unto His death. I'm willing to die, Paul says. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I hadn't got there yet, he says. But I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, Christ picked me up and dusted me off, paid for my sins. I want to do the same. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't have it yet. Paul's counting the cost, but he doesn't have it. In fact, he's lost a lot of what he did have, and he hasn't gained yet what he really seeks, God's kingdom. But this one thing I do, forget those things which are behind. You see, some people just hang on to the past, can't turn it loose. Forget that. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This thing that we have before us, brethren, is so great, so wonderful, so extreme that our minds can't grasp it. That's what Paul says. I let go of the past just so that I can have the future. Look across the page in my Bible. It's across the page, chapter 4 in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that's not just money, it's not just the house, the car. It's the better things, the knowledge of God, the understanding, the wisdom that's from above, even spiritual gifts. And in the end, the gift of life eternal. Just put it in your notes, brethren. We don't have time to go there. But in Malachi 3, it refers to us as being Christ's special treasure, being His jewels when He makes up His crown. What do we have that we want in deference to that? You know, there's nothing to be traded for that, brethren. Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at the fact that human life is worthless. And it's especially worthless in comparison to spiritual life, which is priceless. Acts chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 22. This is the time of the New Testament church. People are beginning to understand some things. The apostles understand a lot more after receiving God's Holy Spirit. But look at the life of Paul here in verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He's got a good idea. You see the apprehension. You can hear the apprehension in his voice. He's going to get in big trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, like he always has. He knows there's going to be persecution. He knows there's going to be trials. He knows there's going to be tribulation. He knows that many have fallen away. He's heading up to Jerusalem. I think he's got a pit in the bottom of his stomach. Knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city. This is what I know. Except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds, that's jail, and afflictions abide me. That's what God has shown Paul through his Spirit. But none of these things move me. You know, that doesn't deter me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. You see, he's ready to die. Anything that he has, he's ready to cast away. I don't count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is willing to chunk it all aside, cast it away. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Brethren, this would be like saying, this is it. Bye-bye, brethren. I'm not coming back from this one. He's not saying, look, I'd like a nice fishing hole. I'd like to get caught up on my fishing. Wouldn't it be great just to be able to study the prophets and to read? He's saying, look, the jig's up. Verse 26. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, was Paul pure from the blood of all men? He had been a murderer. You know what he had done to the husbands and the wives in the New Testament church, where he had put them to death and caused them to blaspheme. Why was he pure of their blood? Because he had repented and he had turned to the truth. He had accepted Jesus Christ's forgiveness for the things that he had done. He was only pure because Jesus Christ had cleaned him up. Now he is pure. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. And he's talking to some elders here. And to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now I want to draw an analogy here, or a distinction, brethren. When we first started in verse 22, he's saying back there that he counts his life as worthless. But down here in this last verse, 28, we see that we're purchased with the blood of Christ. So how much are we worth if we're purchased with the blood of Christ? We become priceless, brethren. Our future is priceless, absolutely priceless. Count the cost. That's what our future is. Let's not count the past cost. Let's count the future cost. Human life is worthless. What we have is worthless. We're going to look at a scripture here in closing that everything on this earth is going to pass away. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be destroyed. So only spiritual life, only the future is worth anything. If we count the cost that way, brethren, we can endure unto the end. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures in Peter's writing at this very late date. Peter writes rather late too, brethren. It's probably after 60, maybe 62, as late as 64 A.D.? The temple still stands, but the church has seen a good deal of disintegration. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You see, we don't have to fear the loss, brethren. When we're counting the cost, we don't have to fear the loss. We don't even have to fear those who can harm us. Verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. See, James kind of says the same thing. You know, count it all joy when these troubles come. Happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, I think we are. I think we worry about what can befall us. But we're told here in the Scriptures not to worry about those things. God is in charge of our lives. God is leading. God is directing. We're the children of God. Here's how you do it, verse 15. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that ask you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Just be ready to say, this is what I believe. God is holding out this great reward. I'm going to be a son of God. I'm going to be in eternal glory with Jesus Christ. What I have now is not worthy to be compared to those things. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, they'll go, that's nonsense, that's stupid, that doesn't make sense, that's ridiculous to lose what you have. They'll speak evil of you as evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good conduct in Christ. Let's go to chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, just a page or two towards the front of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Brethren, we're not the first people to be discouraged. We're not the first people to see the church fall apart. We're not the first people to become discouraged because it seems like there's so much to be done and we have so little by way of resources to get it done. But, you know, we're persecuted. Some in our families have turned against us. Many ridicule us for standing for the truth. Many want us to compromise to ease their own consciences. Verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Okay, now, again, there's that same thought, the one I mentioned in James and the one we just saw in 1 Peter 3. Rejoice, brethren, even right now. Count the cost and rejoice. Though, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. We have many trials. We don't know how we're going to survive. We don't know how we're going to make it. We don't know how we're going to come through. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. And here he's saying money perishes, gold perishes. The trial of our faith yields a good reward. Spiritual character that endures for eternity. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we stand before Jesus Christ, rather than having Jesus Christ be ashamed of us, Jesus Christ finds us unto praise and to honor and to glory. What a fantastic thing. How can we even measure that cost? When we count the cost, brethren, the cost is incredible. The things that God holds out for us. Let's go to 2 Peter, written a little later. 2 Peter may have been written even as late as 67 AD, just 3 years before the destruction of the temple. It's possible that it was written as early as 64 as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. The church is very mature at this time. Has gone through the trials that we've gone through. Gone through the separations. Gone through many, many tribulations. Let's begin in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We know about the plan of God. We're at the end, brethren, of that 6,000 years now. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. See, He didn't come back here when Peter was writing, and maybe Peter's beginning to realize that Christ isn't going to return. He's not slack. He's going to follow through. That's the promise that we have. When we count the cost, let's realize Jesus Christ is going to keep His promise. He is going to come back. It seems like a long time to us. We're not going to be here that much longer, brethren, as some men count slackness. But speaking of the Lord, He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's working some things out. That's why it's taking time. But here's the thing that will help us count the cost, brethren. You know, we're looking at, I want to be comfortable. I want security. I want to be a part of a big church. I want to be a part of a big work. I want recognition that we're doing the work. We want the people healed who we know and love, and we want it right now. All of this is going to go away in a vapor. Look at what Peter says. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. People aren't going to be expecting it. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. I can't imagine the boom, the explosion. I heard a 500-pound bomb explode when I was a young man. And it almost knocked me off of my feet. And that's nothing compared to the great noise of the heavens passing away. And the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. It sounds like the China syndrome, the earth just melting away. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burnt up. It's no use saving up gold. It's no use building an empire on earth. It's no use seeking security on this earth, brethren. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? See, let's count the cost, brethren. This world is coming to nothing. Verse 12. Looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that we may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So, brethren, we see Peter putting everything in perspective here as we count the cost. Be turning over to Romans 8 in closing, brethren. If we count the cost again, as we did before we were baptized, it's easy for us, brethren, to see that there are great promises for us that lie ahead. Let's not let down. Let's be strong. Let's not faint. Let's hold fast to the promises that God has given us. Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, brethren. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, when we count the cost, it's real easy for us to make the decision as to which way we go. Let's hold fast. Let's be strong. Let's endure. Let's understand that the difficulties, the trials, and the afflictions that we are going through were prophesied they were expected. Brethren, the glory will soon be revealed in us if we faint not and endure to the end.